Good evening, everyone. It is good to see you out this evening, and I must admit that I am pleasantly surprised at the number that we have here tonight, given the things that are occurring right now. Let's just say that. Brother Seth and I were kind of talking about that this morning before church, and he gave me a word of encouragement. He said, the remnant will be there tonight. So congratulations. You are the remnant, I guess. I am glad that you're here this evening to worship with us, and I would invite you to take your copies of God's Word to turn to John chapter 16, verse 8, and this is where we're going to begin this evening, John 16, verse 8. We were there last time, and we're going to use this verse as the launching point for our message tonight. John 16, and find your way down to verse 8. We are continuing in our study on the Holy Spirit this year, and if you'll remember, we talked in the beginning about the Holy Spirit being a person, the third person of the Trinity. He's not some kind of impersonal force, but he is a person. And then last month, we looked at five statements that Jesus made about the Holy Spirit according to John's Gospel, and we said that we would use those statements as the framework for our study going forward. And so tonight we're going to start digging deeper into some of those statements that Jesus made. And I can't think of a better place to start than talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And then we're going to be looking at some specific things that he does in the heart of a sinner during that time of salvation. But let's read John 16, verses 8 through 11. And here is Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, now that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher as we open your word and learn more about you, that we would have a deeper understanding of how important your work is in the heart of the sinner who is brought to the point of making that decision to receive you. We thank you for the privilege of being here tonight and pray that you would speak to us, that you would hide me behind the cross that I might say only those things you would have me to say. We ask in Jesus' name. I'm going to give you note takers fair warning again tonight. I hope your pencils are sharp or you've got plenty of ink in your pen and lots of paper, because as we're starting here in John 16, we're going to be having a lot of other scripture references tonight. So be ready for that. I usually like to take one passage of scripture and expound on it, but what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit's work in salvation is not confined to one particular passage. It's spread out over a number of scriptures. So that's why we're going to be having so many references tonight. So I will try to give you opportunity to write those down. And also, I got teased a little bit about the length of my outline tonight in the bulletin, but I said, hey, look, I'm all about truth and advertising, okay? I want you to see what you're going to get. We're going to move through very deliberately through this outline tonight, and I pray that God will help us to understand what the Holy Spirit does in the event of salvation. I can't think of a better way to put it. And I want to share with you five things that the Holy Spirit does in the heart of a sinner during that event of salvation. And so the first thing, and this is kind of picking up where we left off in this passage in John 16, is there is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. There has to be convicting before there can be salvation. And in order for the Holy Spirit to convict, there has to be a clear presentation of the gospel. The witness of the scriptures is that the primary means that God has chosen for the gospel to get to lost people is by the verbal witness of his people. Now, I'm not discounting the many people who have picked up a Gideon Bible in a motel room, or who had been given one as a student, or a healthcare professional, or a member of the military. That certainly has happened. But the primary means by which God has chosen to get the gospel to lost people is through the verbal witness of his people. This is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 10. Here's your first reference, Romans 10, verses 13 and 14. Excuse me. Paul says this, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I love that line, whosoever. There's a hymn that we sang when I was growing up, but we don't sing it much anymore. "Whosoever will shall come." He goes on to say, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, don't think that gets you off the hook because he said preacher. Oh, it's the preacher's job to evangelize. Don't read 21st century usage back into the first century. We tend to think of a preacher as someone with a formal calling on their life from God. Somebody like me that stands behind a pulpit and preaches on a Sunday. That's not the way it was used in Paul's day. He was using it in the general term of a herald, someone who went before the arrival of a king to announce either the arrival of the king or to bring news, an announcement from the king. And so in that sense, every believer is a preacher because we are sent to lost people to tell them about the coming of the king. Jesus is coming someday. And number two, you had better be ready for the king when he comes by bowing the knee to him in salvation. So there's got to be a clear presentation of the gospel. And when there is, then the Holy Spirit moves into the heart of that sinner and brings a sober realization. In that gospel presentation, the Spirit focuses on these things that Jesus mentioned in John, convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Remember last time we talked about sin being in the singular, that meant that all these individual sins really aren't the problem. It's the heart issue of sinful rebellion, that attitude that the sinner has of, I'm the boss. I want to rule my own life. I don't want to do what you want me to do, God. The original sin of the original sinner, Lucifer, who said, I don't want to play second fiddle to God anymore. I want to elevate my throne above that of the Most High. So the Spirit brings that sinner to a realization of what their sin really is, rebellion, an abomination in the sight of a holy and perfect God. They realize also that the standard by which they are being judged is Jesus. His righteousness, validated by his resurrection and ascension, proving that he was who he said he was, that he is the perfect Son of God, and that we are held to that standard. And so the sinner realizes, along with Isaiah, that all their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And with the standard of Jesus held before them, they realize, along with Paul, that they've fallen short of the glory of God. And that sober realization, then the Holy Spirit brings that sinner to a hopeless desperation. Do you understand that the sinner's got to get to that point before they can be saved, to come to what the Bible calls godly sorrow? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, if you want to jot that down in your notes or in the margin of your Bible, 2 Corinthians 7, 10, Paul says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." What's Paul saying here? Paul is saying, here's what the sorrow of the world is. I'm sorry I got caught. Isn't that true? I wish I could have gotten away with it, but I'm really sorry I got caught. The Bible says that sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow says, I'm sorry I ever did it to start with. Godly sorrow is a genuine grief over breaking the commandments of God and breaking his heart in the process. It leads to a desire never to do such a thing again, which the Bible calls repentance. And the sinner knows in that moment of desperation that their sin is worthy of eternal punishment. That's the judgment part of what Jesus said, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. They realize that they deserve to burn in hell, the punishment that the ruler of this world has already been judged guilty of. Now listen, if the Spirit were to leave the sinner right there, listen to me, he'd be justified in doing so. I know that might make some of you a little bit uncomfortable, But God owes the sinner nothing. Nothing. We are guilty before God, and we deserve to be thrown into hell. But thank God he doesn't leave the sinner there. He brings that sinner to that point of desperation, and then we come to the second thing that he does in the act of salvation. First is convicting. Second is drawing. Drawing. The Spirit takes the initiative. Listen to what John 6:44 says. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Nobody can come to saving faith in Jesus unless the Holy Spirit reveals the need for Jesus to him. On our own, we're incapable of coming to that realization. It takes the Holy Spirit convicting and drawing. Now, there's two important questions that we've got to ask here and answer. Number one, who does the Spirit draw? The answer is everyone who is presented with a clear gospel message. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." What Paul means here is that God's gracious salvation is available to all men. 2 Peter 3:9 says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Remember, we don't deserve this. It's God's love and grace and mercy, but everyone who hears a true, clear gospel presentation is given a genuine invitation by the Holy Spirit to come to saving faith. Will everyone who gets that turn? No. When Jesus gave that parable about the wedding feast, he goes through this whole story and eventually says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." All those who were called were given a genuine opportunity to respond. But how? That's number two question. How can a lost sinner that is filthy in their sin ever even respond? Because God gives them the ability to respond by what theologians call God's common grace. That's the grace that God gives to every human being, lost or saved, whereby we get things like the rain that nourishes our crops. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. The warm sunshine that we have felt more and more over the last few weeks that's bringing on all this greening and blooming that we're seeing. Good jobs, wonderful families. All these things lost people and Christian people alike enjoy. And none of us deserve any of it. That's part of God's common grace. So when God comes to the lost sinner and convicts and draws, the Holy Spirit gives that sinner the ability to respond. And they have a clear choice: receive or reject. Once the Spirit has clearly convicted the sinner of his or her sin and brought them to that point, then the Holy Spirit points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," along with John the Baptist. He says, "Repent and turn to him for salvation." And at that point, the Spirit's initiative gives way to the sinner's responsibility. Now the Spirit says, you have the choice. You have the ability to make the choice, but you must make the choice. The Spirit does not compel the sinner to the foot of the cross. No one has ever been dragged kicking and screaming to salvation. They have to make the choice on their own, out of their own free will. So we've seen the convicting of the Holy Spirit and the drawing of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to that event of salvation. And these next three things that I'm going to give you pretty much all happen simultaneously, but I'm going to name them one by one because they're kind of like that diamond. I remember Seth using this illustration some time back about that beautiful diamond, and you hold up to the light and you turn it and it reflects the light in different ways. It's the same diamond reflecting the same light, but you get different perspectives. That's kind of what's going on with these next three things. So the sinner is brought by the convicting power and drawn to Jesus, and they come to him and they say, "I know I'm destined for hell. I know I deserve hell. I believe what you did on the cross for me is sufficient to pay the penalty for my sins. Jesus, I want it. I want it. I want to be saved." And then that brings regenerating, the regenerating power of the Spirit. And the catalyst of that regeneration is faith. It is by grace you are saved through faith, Paul said. It's that exercise of the will, making that choice where the sinner says, I have sinned against you, God. I have broken your heart, and it breaks my heart that I broke your heart, and I know I'm going to hell unless I accept what you've done for me. I confess you as my Savior. Please come into my heart and save me. I am yours. Faith is not a work. Some people would like to try to tell you that faith is a work, but it's not. It is an exercise of the will whereby the sinner makes a choice. So that catalyst is faith, and that opens up the heart to the change. The Holy Spirit makes a change. I cannot emphasize to you how important that little word change is. Just last Sunday morning, Brother Seth preached from that wonderful chapter, John chapter 3. That great conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And in verse 3 of that chapter, Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The change that the Spirit brings in a sinner's heart is nothing short of a new birth. It is a complete transformation. Paul calls this regeneration. There's several verses that he uses this word in, but I'm going to give you one as a representative verse, Titus 3:5, if you want to write that down. And here's what Paul says in Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. When someone is saved, it is nothing short of a supernatural transformation. It's not a tadpole turning into a frog. It's a frog turning into a prince by the kiss of grace. I wish I could take credit for that, but I can't. The great Adrian Rogers, that was one of his wonderful quotes. But I love it. I just had to give it to you. It's a transformation. Regeneration. Then we move to the fourth activity of the Spirit in the event of salvation, and that is indwelling. Indwelling. We looked at this verse last time, but I'm going to refer you to it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. I think we kind of closed out the message with this one last time. Paul says, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? When the Spirit upon your profession of faith regenerates you, makes you a new person, then He indwells you. He comes in and takes up permanent residence. I want to say that again, permanent residence. That means forever you have the Holy Spirit. That's in contrast to the way the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament, when the Spirit would come upon people and empower them for specific tasks, but then sometimes the Holy Spirit would be withdrawn from those people because of their sin. Let me give you a couple of examples. You remember Samson, don't you? Probably the most powerful man that ever walked the planet. God's Spirit would come upon him so that he could take a lion and just tear it into pieces without even breaking a sweat. He would tear the gates off of city walls and pack them for miles and miles with no trouble. Pick up the jawbone of a donkey and kill hundreds of Philistine warriors by the Spirit of God. But when he sinned repeatedly over and over again, and it usually had to do with women, God withdrew his Spirit from him. King Saul, first king of Israel, when he was first anointed, God's Spirit was mightily upon him. He prophesied. He led Israel's armies into great victories against their enemies. But then when he repeatedly disobeyed God, his Spirit was taken away. But in the New Testament, we see a new model. With the death of Jesus on the cross and the tearing of the veil of the temple, now we find believers have the permanent residence of the Spirit in their lives. And that permanent residence gives powerful evidence of our salvation. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that may sound very familiar to you because that is a great passage where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence that we have the Spirit in us, and he names them love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You can't have those things apart from the Holy Spirit in you. And as the believer begins to evidence those things in their life, it proves that the Spirit is there. Flip side of that coin works as well. Paul says in Romans 8:9 that the absence of the Spirit is proof that we are not saved. He says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we've seen the convicting of the Spirit, the drawing of the Spirit, the regenerating and indwelling. Now let's come to our last work of the Spirit in salvation, and that is sealing, S-E-A-L, the sealing power of the Holy Spirit. There are a number of scripture verses that use this terminology, and they're almost all in the writings of Paul, but I want to read one to you as an example. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, if you want to jot that down. Ephesians 1:13. He's talking about Jesus here, and he says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We were just watching some show the other night. We love some of these historical dramas. And there was somebody that had written a letter, and then they folded that letter up, and they took some hot wax and dropped it on the edge where the edge of the paper met the folded up part. And then they took a ring and made an impression in that. Back in biblical times, that was the way that people made official documents. A king who was issuing a decree, or someone who was executing a document of property transfer, for example, they would write out whatever it was on a scroll. They would roll it up like that, drop that hot wax on that edge, and then the king or the official, whoever was doing it, would take that ring that had their unique symbol on it and press it into the hot wax. So anyone that received that seal not being broken, they would know that that was the property of the person who generated it. The Holy Spirit's work in our lives, our possession of the Holy Spirit, is God's seal on us that tells everyone and us that we are His property. Did you know that? If you're a Christian, you're God's property. Paul said so, 1 Corinthians 6:20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you are a believer, you belong to Him. The Holy Spirit has His seal on you, which means you are His property. But there's something else that seal of the Holy Spirit does for us. Not only does it remind us that we're God's property, it reminds us that God preserves us. This is one of the great doctrines that we hold as Baptists. It's called perseverance of the saints, or eternal security, however you want to look at it. It's the idea that when you have been born again, then you are born again, and nobody can take that away from you. I want to share with you one of the most comforting and assuring passages of Scripture, I think, related to this, and it's in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Listen to these amazing words of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That verse gives me so much comfort, so much assurance, that because I've been born again, no one can pluck me out of my Father's hand, not even me. Not even me. I can't jump out of His hand. Nobody can pluck me out of His hand. His hold and His seal on me is permanent. And you know, one of the greatest lies of the devil, one of the greatest lies of our sinful flesh, is to cause us to doubt our salvation, to cause us to wonder, am I really saved? The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the evidence and the guarantee of our salvation. We talked about this a little bit, I believe, last time. the verse that talked about the Spirit being the earnest of our salvation. That word earnest is an old word that means down payment. An assurance to us that our salvation will be completed one day. Did you realize your salvation is not complete? It has nothing to do with you or any of your works. There's nothing you can do to undo your salvation. But our salvation is not complete because we still live in these sinful bodies. We still have to struggle with that old nature. And we deal with the presence of sin in our lives. We deal with the consequences of sin in our lives. But the Bible tells us that one day, the Lord is going to either come and snatch us up at the sound of the trumpet, or we're going to be resurrected from the grave at the sound of that same trumpet. And in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed, and we will have glorified bodies like Jesus, and our salvation will be complete at that moment. We'll be freed not only from the penalty of sin and the presence of sin, but finally, or the power of sin, but finally the presence of sin in our lives. The Spirit's presence in our lives is the promise of that, the down payment of that, the guarantee of the believer's security. There's so much more I would love to tell you about the Spirit and His work in our salvation, but I want to get to some ways that we can apply what we have heard here tonight. There's three things that I want to give you by way of application. First of all, I want to go back to one of the first things I said in the message tonight, and that's about clear gospel presentations. We need to make sure that we are giving clear gospel presentations when we're talking to people about salvation. And that means that we've got to talk about the entirety of the gospel message. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. I believe this has been a weakness in the evangelical church over the last, maybe 50 years. That we've kind of watered down the gospel. Oh, you need to be saved. Do you want to pray to receive Jesus and let Him save you? Or, Jesus died on the cross for you. But why did Jesus die on the cross for you? Sometimes maybe we don't do a very good job of explaining why He had to die on the cross. We have got to be clear about sin. As Adrian Rogers one time said, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. You've got to open that door for the Holy Spirit to bring that powerful conviction on them, to show them their desperate need of salvation. We need to be clear in our gospel presentations. And I would urge every one of us, myself included, that when we're talking to folks about Christ, don't be afraid to talk about sin. I mean, it can be intimidating because people may get a little bit offended. You calling me a sinner? You telling me I'm going to hell because I'm a sinner? Well, yeah, I am. It's not me. It's the Bible. I like you. I think a lot of you. But the Bible says that you and me are filthy sinners apart from Christ. We've got to be clear about the consequences of that. I read a quote this week, and I don't remember who it was that said it, but the quote was, maybe the reason why there's so much hell in the world today is because there's not enough of it being preached from the pulpits. And I would add to that, or being shared in gospel conversations. We got to make people aware of the horrors of hell, and that is the consequence of rebellion against God. Second point of application, we need to remember that we are watchmen on the wall. Here's a bit of homework for you. If you want to know where that comes from, Ezekiel 33, 1 through 6. Go home and read that. But I will recap it a little bit for you. God comes to Ezekiel and He says, and I paraphrase, Ezekiel, if a watchman on the wall of a city sees an army coming to attack the city, and he does not warn the inhabitants of the city that the British are coming, or whoever they are, and the enemy breaks through the gates and slaughters everybody, their blood is on the hands of the watchman. He will be held to account for that. But if he shouts the warning to everyone, the British are coming, and they're like, psh, nah, there ain't no way. They've not attacked anybody in years. Let's get back to the party. And the enemy breaks through the gates and slaughters everyone. The watchman is exonerated because he warned. Folks, we need to understand that when it comes to the lost out there that we have in contact with, we are the watchman on the wall. And we have an opportunity to share Christ with them. Listen, if we don't share Christ with them, and nobody else shares Christ with them, and they die and go into an eternity of hell not knowing that they needed Christ, guess whose hands their blood is going to be on? On ours. We're going to be held to account for that someday when we stand before the judgment seat of our Lord. But if we warn, if we give clear gospel presentations and invite them to come to faith in Jesus and they spurn Him, we've done what we need to do. I think a lot of times we get discouraged when we witness to somebody and they just completely, no, I don't want anything to do with it. We feel like it's our fault. Kind of like Samuel when Israel came to him and said, you know, we're not satisfied with you being our judge. We want a king like everybody else. And he got a little pouty, didn't he? And God had to kind of jerk him up by the collar of his robe and say, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. That's exactly what happens in a witnessing situation when the one you're witnessing to rejects what you're saying. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. If you have been faithful and given them a clear presentation of the gospel, then it is on them. The last point of application, and I love this one, this goes with the last scripture that we read. We must draw comfort and assurance from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, especially when that old flesh of ours rises up and causes us to doubt our salvation. Listen, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews gives a wonderful illustration in a kind of an odd way. He talks about God disciplining His children and how painful that it is, but he says you ought to take comfort from that. God doesn't discipline those who aren't His children. And he even uses a pretty nasty word there, and I'll clean it up a little bit, but he says, if God doesn't discipline you, then you're illegitimate, and you're not one of His. So if you can sin and not get away with it, yeah, it's no fun. When God takes you to His woodshed and disciplines you, it's no fun, but at the same time, it ought to be a comfort, because that means you're His. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, especially as expressed in the discipline of God when we sin, ought to give us encouragement. We get a little pouty sometimes, though, don't we, when we get disciplined by God? But we ought to do like a child that has a good relationship with their parent. We'll cry a little bit, wipe the tears, get over the pain, and then come back and say, you were right, I was wrong. I love you and I'm sorry. That's a great comfort. And then you feel the arms of that loving Father envelop you and say, of course, I forgive you. I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. Take comfort and encouragement from that. I cannot end tonight, though, without asking the question, if you're within the sound of my voice and you felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, you know that desperation of knowing that hell is your portion, and you have felt the Spirit drawing you, pointing to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you need Jesus, but you've been resisting Him, will you come to Him tonight? Will you come and submit in salvation and express that faith and say, I want what you have to offer to me, Jesus. I believe in what you did for me on the cross is sufficient. And I'm tired of running my own life. I've run it right straight into the ground, and I know that I'm bound for hell. Will you do that tonight? Our pastor is going to be standing down here in our time of response. I know he'd love to talk to you and walk you through the scriptures that tell you exactly how you can be saved and know that you're saved. Perhaps some of the believers here tonight have felt the convicting power of the Spirit a different way. And like I was in preparing this message, that I need to be more clear when I'm talking to people about Christ. I need to be more motivated. I need to be more passionate, because if I don't share Christ with them, they may die and go to hell and their blood will be on my hands. And it's not because I'm afraid, I don't want to be judged. It's I don't want to think about somebody being in hell because I didn't tell them. That grieves me to think about that. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you need to make that decision to say, Lord, help me to be the watchman on the wall. Or maybe you have been struggling with the assurance of your salvation and you need to just say, God, I'm sorry I've doubted you. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Whatever your need is, at a moment will you come as we respond. But let's bow our heads and prepare our hearts to respond. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for all that you've revealed to us tonight in your word. Lord, I know it's only just the tip of the iceberg. But Father, I pray that you will take what we've heard tonight and that you would build a fire in our hearts of curiosity, that we might dig even deeper into your word and learn even more about your Holy Spirit, that we might be more effective disciples of you and more passionate witnesses to your salvation. We pray that this time of response would be one that would honor you, that if anyone needs to make that decision to follow you in salvation, I pray that they would make that tonight, that believers would be strengthened and have greater resolve to live for you. We thank you and we praise you and we give this time to you in Jesus' name.